Amen. Thank you, Rod. I think after the children's message, I probably don't have all that much more left to say, so we might just move on. But no, there's still a lot to be said. It's a slightly unusual title for a series, and I know when it first started, we started throwing the word zeal around, people did wonder what on earth are we going to be on about. So hopefully we'll give you some clarity around that this morning. My family tells me that I'm a competitive sort. I don't know what they're on about. But there's something in the nature of competition where you're kind of just constantly wanting to prove that you're just a little bit better than someone else at whatever it is you're doing, you know. So if we're playing a game, I'm always better than Matthew. That's what they say. No, but that's a very poor kind of comparison. Sometimes you might hear, oh, we shouldn't make comparisons to each other. You know, there's a bad motive behind it. But sometimes we're given really good examples in the Bible, and we are kind of to compare ourselves to them because they actually... firstly tell us a bit about our own state and they inspire us to live, I guess, more and better. So we are going to spend a little bit of time today looking at some examples and comparing ourselves to them. We actually want to do that comparison. And it's kind of hard to get in a roll with this, but you know, the kind of things that we want to look at in people both come from the Bible as well as, I guess, some of the contemporary examples. And I've just got a little... you know, flood of examples I want to talk about just to get the ball rolling. Have any of you been reading from the book of Mark? I've followed the New Testament part of the Daily Journal, and it's just been fascinating seeing an aspect of Jesus that I probably hadn't noticed as much previously, which you know of, but it became particularly pertinent. Just seeing that once he started his ministry, it did seem no matter where he went, he was absolutely flooded with people around him, and he just couldn't get a break. And you just hear of people flocking to him after he started casting out the evil spirits from people and healing people. He was getting crowds following, and they were coming from places outside of Israel, Tyre and Sidon and the like, and they're just flocking to him. He never got a break, but it never seemed to bother him. He just had this kind of constant energy to be able to deal with them. And you know, we just go, well, how do you find time to fit the Lord into this? Well, we know he just took it out of his sleep. Never mind sleep, he'll just keep on going. And when you look at any of his disciples, you see similar characteristics in the Apostle Paul, which talked about a bit over a year ago now, but it's just amazing to see in his life how he just went from town to town and he just went through kind of ridiculous experience after ridiculous experience, whether it's, you know, being stoned in one city to being, you know, scourged and imprisoned in the next. But it never stopped him. He just kept, had this kind of ongoing passion and zeal to continue on. Remember when we looked at Job last year, similarly, he had this unique, I guess, passion for the name of God to the point where he almost did silly things. He would, you know, he'd sacrifice on behalf of his children just in case they had dared said anything against his name. And we know the story that when he lost everything, the first thing he went to is, I love God's name and I revere that more than anything else. I don't know if many of you have read the Fox's Book of Martyrs. I did read it as a youth. It is riveting and very telling around the nature of the people that God has called his own and who have been willing to lay down their lives over the centuries. I was reading not long ago of a young boy in Japan in the 1500s or so, and a number of Christians had been rounded up to be crucified because they were essentially trying to purge the religion. And there was a young boy of 12 years old there, and they had some compassion on him, the persecutors, because of his age, and were trying to convince him, look, you don't want to go through with this. And the boy was insistent, no, so it'd be better for you to be where I am, on a cross and dying and coming to heaven with me. And after their further insistence, he just said, which cross is mine? And he ran up to it after it was identified, embraced it. And his example inspired, you know, his millions of martyrs within Japan in the subsequent years. I often go to the stories of the likes of George Whitefield and John Wesley and the Great Awakening, because what's remarkable about them is similar characteristics we're seeing here. They're just happy to sacrifice pretty much everything, whether it's wealth in taking a pittance to look after themselves and then just labouring tirelessly in the service of the gospel. George Whitefield would span continents. He went back and forth from England to America numerous times, and that was a very perilous journey back in those days. And yeah, he never tired. He went through his entire life and he's preaching 20, 30 times a week, traveling on horseback between his locations. He just went through countryside after countryside, and he was very sick through most of it as well. And it's just an amazing zeal that he's demonstrating, that it kind of is just like, how do you even do that? And you get to more modern times, reading the stories of some of our fellow believers in today's day and age. I remember Rod last week mentioned one from The Voice of the Martyrs, and similarly read of another girl who's just got out of a trial. She'd led someone to the Lord who was ultimately honour killed, and they tried to put it all on her. And so she's now in hiding in Pakistan, for fear of people coming to take retribution on her for having led this other girl to the Lord. But you go and talk to her now, she's not regretting that decision at all. On the contrary, she wants to be a missionary. She wants to keep on telling the word that got her in trouble in the first place. So this kind of devotion and zeal that we're seeing is kind of so extreme, it seems really wasteful. I mean, we're talking about sacrificial lives. And also it kind of spills over into another element, which is really discomfort almost. Have you ever, as Rod was saying, you can certainly come across people who have zeal for things. A zeal, if we just cut to the chase, is really just having energy or enthusiasm for a cause. And when we look at that, it can get really awkward. Have you ever been in a workplace where someone's come in and they're just so passionate about a particular topic, and I'm just like, I really don't care, but okay, I'll put up with you. And they just go on and on and say, oh, actually, I think Sally down the other end of the office is really into what you're talking about. She's not, but go talk and get them off. It's just awkward because people are so kind of so into their thing that it becomes awkward for those who don't really understand it. But the thing is, the love of God and the zeal that attaches itself to pursuing his kingdom is not dissimilar. There's a discomfort about it. You can look at Jesus. He became so indignant when he was at the temple that he fashioned a cord out of whips and drove the money traders out of the temple. So, I guess, impassioned was he about the cause of God and the preciousness of his house, that it would be a house of prayer. King David, which we'll be talking a bit more about in a second, had a similar thing. He was bringing leading the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, which was a great occasion, and he was just so exhilarated with joy, and he was dancing before the Lord to the point where his wife, who really didn't share that enthusiasm, was quite embarrassed for him because he was kind of embarrassing himself in that form of dancing, to the point of exposing himself even, and she was not impressed. And ultimately that led to a major argument between them. But the point being that David didn't really care. Such was his zeal for the Lord that he was happy to go into that bounds of discomfort for everyone else around him. And so we've talked about what is zeal, and I was going to kind of lead into that, but we've already got the idea, I think, of what is zeal. It is just this idea of passion. We don't use the word very often these days. We really just describe things like energy, enthusiasm, passion. We've used the word zeal because it gives you that kind of context of being historic as well. It's an older word, but it captures exactly the same thing. There's nothing fancy about it. It's simply, do we have a passion for the Lord? So the questions I want to ask today, just starting out, is this essential? I mean, it is rather awkward, some of the zeal. Can we get away with something a little bit more reasonable, respectable, rational even? Can we avoid all this unpleasant excess stuff and not have quite that level of zeal? So we'll turn really quickly. I'll just read this one so you don't have to move, because I am going to get you to reference your Bible shortly on a few things. But we just look at Romans chapter 12, verse 11. And Paul was just providing a couple of exhortations to the church there. And in verse 11, he says, "Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord." So he's urging this idea that, zeal, okay, it's there, that's straightforward. Don't be slothful in zeal. We've got to have it. But he says, use this word fervent in spirit, and that fervent word is quite interesting. It comes from a Greek derivative, zoe, which is literally to boil, right? To burn or be really, really hot. And that gives us the right kind of picture that I want, because as we go to, I guess, one of the passages that really convicted me lately is in Revelations chapter 3, and we see that kind of language around heat being used to describe our intensity or love for the Lord. So let's pull your Bibles out, if you may. Revelation chapter 3 might be a bit novel. You can use your phone, but please don't get distracted with it on anything else. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. So if you've got that there, just see these are the words of Jesus to the church of the Laodiceans. So he says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And we'll leave it there, but suffice to say, God is not into lukewarm. So there's no question when I look at this idea of zeal and this excess, this heat, this boiling, that it is actually an expectation of us, because anything less is not worthy of the Lord. So this is, zeal is essential. Then I guess, how are we tackling it with this series? So initially I've given us a few comparisons. What I did really with that introduction was just to give us a little bit of a flavour of what zeal looks like, because part of that is I want to be able to compare ourselves to these kinds of examples and go, do we measure up? Because one thing for Jesus to say, are you hot or cold? It's another thing for us to know what that looks like. And I'm hoping to paint a picture with these examples of what that looks like, so we can ask ourselves the honest question, do we measure up? And secondly, we want to inspire us to do the same. We want us to inspire us to have that zeal which Jesus desires in us. So the ultimate aim for this message is that we would have that passion and that zeal for God, and that we would be, as Paul asked, fervent in spirit and serving the Lord. So if that's the aim, then the actual method is to basically look at one great example in particular. And so, as you might have guessed from the little video we had during the kids' talk, that is going to be on David himself. And David is a fantastic example for this subject. He's quite unique in the Bible, just purely because of the amount of coverage he gets. In fact, outside of Jesus, he is the most talked about character in the Bible. I think I've read some 66 chapters in the Old Testament deal with him. But then on top of that, the New Testament constantly refers back to him, and there I understand it's 59 times. So he's very well known, he's well documented in the Old Testament. He's referred to often as an example in the New Testament. And what makes it even, I guess, more poignant is that there's also 73 of the Psalms are written by him, which gives us a great insight to what he actually is as a person and what he went through internally. You don't get that with a lot of the, I guess, stories of some of the patriarchs, but of David, we get this really intimate look into him. So the coverage is fantastic. God also describes him as a man after his own heart, and we'll go through that in a little bit, but that is essentially a commendation that says, yes, we can have a look at his example and learn some things. And finally, he had great examples of zealousness. We saw the example just before when he takes down Goliath, and it always just struck me how he was so passionate for the name of God again, not just like Job, and that when he saw this Goliath insulting the name of God, he's like, how dare anyone? How could no one in Israel come back against him? He was really stirred up by that. We talked about the example of how he debased himself in worship as the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem. We know that he had a tremendous zeal for meditating on God's word, that he was willing to take on a great amount of suffering because he valued God's appointment of the former leader, Saul, and he was very zealous for God's affection. So there's a range of topics there. I'm not going to really talk a whole lot about any of these because they will be the subjects of, I guess, future talks in this series where we really hone in on certain of these examples. But suffice to say that David is a great example because his life oozed this kind of enthusiasm and passion. So today, I'm not doing a biography. In fact, we're not doing a biography in this. This is really looking at examples of zeal in David's life. But I want to ask the question today, what is the source of zeal? You know, how do we get it in the first place? It's one thing to say you ought to be, here's what it looks like, but have to really ask the question, you know, how do we get it? What's the fundamental nature of zeal? And that's what I want to do today. So we will discover that as we look a little bit into David's life. And for that, let's just go back to, I guess, the very beginning. So in the book of 1 Samuel, the king Saul at the time has disobeyed God, and Samuel prophesies in response to him saying, God is going to take away your kingdom because you have disobeyed him, and says instead that the Lord has sought for himself, and I'm quoting here from 1 Samuel 13:14, the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And this phrase you may have heard before, it's kind of used as a capstone statement for David himself. He's a man after God's own heart. And God had basically shown that from the very beginning, David was a man after God's own heart. And so you might hear that and go, well, okay, we haven't even met the character yet, but we know something is really good about him. And you might assume some things about his life to that point as well. he's a young man, so maybe he's just had an exemplary upbringing. His family loves him and has really taught him the love and fear of the Lord. But it's worth having a quick look at that and just seeing if that is indeed the case. So again, I will get you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel this time. So you can find that book if you start from the beginning and keep going through. If you get to Psalms, you've gone too far. If you're in Chronicles of Kings, you're too far. Just come back a bit and you'll be at 1 Samuel. Chapter 13. Oh, sorry, chapter 16. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 16. We'll start from verse 4. Essentially, the Lord, after numerous prophecies, the Lord has finally told Samuel, it's time to appoint this new king that I've been telling you about. And he is the son of Jesse, and he's in Bethlehem. Bethlehem's just a city at this time, or not even that, it's a bit of a backwater town because it had no significance, although we see a reference elsewhere in the Bible that all happened after this occasion. Here it's just a little backwater. So Samuel heads around there. And from verse 4, it says, "So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, 'Do you come peaceably?'" So Samuel was essentially a massive figure in Israel. There's not really an equivalent in our society. It would be like the prime minister in equivalent, but it, I guess in a religious sense, he was the man that everyone understood was God's appointed prophet in the nation. And so for him to come and visit little backwater meant there was probably a major problem in said backwater, hence the fear of these elders. But Samuel says, no, that's fine. And you see that in verse 5, he says, and he said, "Peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So I just want to take a quick little note there. So that he says that he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So God had told him his sons, from his sons is this king. So Jesse has made particular mention and made sure that Jesse and his sons are going to be there. And they are, sure enough, in verse 6. And now they're going to be presented before Samuel, so you can see which one is God's choosing. "So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.'" So we can only imagine what he looked like that Samuel would have such pleasing sentiments toward this fella. But in verse 7, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" Now, this is a beautiful phrase, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but you can't help but look at that and see, yeah, what God is looking for in this king, in David, is in his heart. But anyway, we continue in verse 8. "So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.'" And verse 9, "Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.'" So this is the remarkable thing, because Samuel had come knowing that he was a son of Jesse, and he told Jesse, "Consecrate your sons and bring them to the feast." And he goes through all his sons. Now he's got to ask, in verse 11, Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" So where on earth was number 8? So I want to ask, why was David left out in this first place? Because Samuel was at such pains to make sure he found him and was saying, "Bring the sons, bring them all to me." And yet here he gets to the end and he's not even aware there's another one. He has to ask the question, "Do you actually have another son? I mean, something's not quite gelling here." And Jesse responds and says, "There remains yet the youngest. There he is, keeping the sheep." And the fact that he's like, "There he is," like literally see he's there keeping the sheep. He's actually in distance. He's kind of so removed from them that they won't let him there, but they'll keep him in the distance, just kind of out of harm's way. And Sam said, "Well, what are you doing? Bring him down, consecrate him." And we know the story there for verse 12. So they sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." And so Samuel anoints him in verse 13. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So it's interesting that we actually find out that he's kind of so poorly esteemed in his family that even when he's more or less, Samuel, the greatest prophet, has said, "Bring all your sons," even there, they kind of put him off to the side. David was essentially rejected by his family, and it would happen throughout his life as well. Psalm 69 really captures part of his response to this experience of his family's opinion of him. He says, Because for your sake I've borne reproach, shame has covered my face. I've become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. But then verse 9 is very interesting. He says, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Now, we know this passage is used prophetically for Jesus himself, but it's also an expression of what David was going through, because elsewhere we know that his mother and father deserted him, that essentially his family despised him. And here he said, I've become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children because zeal for your house has eaten me up. There was an aspect over his life that his zeal was so prominent that it actually pushed his family away. And we'll see some familiarities in that in relation to how we deal with Jesus in a little bit. But we just really wanted to get that sense that David was a zealous man from the beginning, that he had a heart of God from the beginning, and that despite, I guess, the family circumstances, or even in spite, he was still zealous. So then the question I want to ask simply is, you know, how did David get that kind of attitude? So how is, when we've already introduced to him, he's essentially already got this attribute. We're told he's already a man after God's own heart. We see that God's choosing on the base of his heart before we really know much about his childhood. So it does beg the question, you know, how did he get there? So he's treated as the lowest of his family. We know a little bit of his background. We saw, again, in the video, he's out there attending the sheep because that's what they gave him to do. And even that is probably an insult. I mean, I can only assume his father was not an unwealthy man. They are the great-grandchildren of Ruth and Boaz, who was given example as a kinsman redeemer. But here, you know, instead of hired servants, they've got little David out in this backwater. But rather than being bitter, he's actually out there, and you can only imagine, I mean, it is still a beautiful country, Israel. And we know later that he is really good on the harp. I call it a guitar because that's essentially what it was back then, you know, the guitar of Bethlehem. And it wasn't rejection he was thinking about. He was actually looking at creation, and we know that just because of the way he describes it so beautifully in the Psalms. And one of my favourite is Psalm 19, which you can look at if you like, but I'll read it briefly, where he just describes it so beautifully. He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." We'll leave that there, but it just get a sense that David really grasps the beauty of God and his creation. It said something there, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. It's independent of language. It's something that's universally understood, and that's why we can see some examples again in our own lives that David had beheld his beauty just as we can. And you see that then starting to come out in some other of David's Psalms. In Psalm 27, he says, "One thing I've desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." And he gives us the reason. "To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." So ultimately, the beauty of creation had attached itself to God himself, that David was seeing something about the beauty of the Lord, both in his creation but also in his person. And this is a massively novel concept. I mean, the gods of the time, even of the surrounding countries, you know, the Canaanites and the Philistines around them were worshipping, as a lot of them were, you know, gods and evil spirits that were devoid of morals. They were evil. They had to be appeased. You had to sacrifice to them. That there was nothing that you desired about them. This was literally I have to do it just to survive. But David has grasped something of God that's very different. He's seen beauty in God, and he also sees a love from God. So in Psalm 63, which was in our Bible reading, David exclaims, "Your loving kindness is better than life." And he says the word loving kindness, it's, you know, everywhere throughout his Psalms. Just a couple of examples. Psalm 25 says, "Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from old." And in Psalm 36, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings." So he'd seen and grasped something of the love of God, and then it went even further, became personal. In Psalm 139, he said, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, how great is the sum of them." So he knew that God loved him, which was a remarkable thing, again, in the context of the kind of gods or spirits that would be around or proclaimed in the countries around about them. He had seen the true God and grasped this amazing reality that he loved him. And over his life, he would ultimately see that proven, the loving kindness of God. In Psalm 16, he was able to say, "O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." Everything good had come from the Lord. He had tasted and seen that the Lord is good, as we know is another reference. So ultimately, these things became the foundation for David's love for God. And the reason I can say that is because in 1 John, we're given a bit of a clue, which is that chapter 4, verse 19, it says, "We love him," that is God, "because he first loved us." And you can see David having a very similar kind of experience. He has seen and experienced the love of God, and he loves him back. And that, again, that concept of David's love back to him is just everywhere. I'll just use Psalm 18 as an example. He just says simply, "I love you, Lord, O my strength." Psalm 63 really captured that intensity, that desire and longing that he had for the Lord. So it really suffices to say that David loved God. We'll assume that is a given. So really, this very little brief tour of some of his psalms, we've established three things. One is that he had beheld or seen the beauty of God in creation and his character. He understood that God was love and loved him. Two, and three, he loved God. So by this stage, you're probably wondering, where on earth am I going with all this? Because I thought this topic was on zeal. So I've zigged when you thought I was going to zag, or I zagged when I was going to zig, who knows. But these three aspects, I believe, are actually key to the whole concept of zeal. So funny enough, that's why I've gone there. So I just want to briefly touch again back on the very beginning with King David, when it was described, when God, through Samuel, essentially prophesied, saying, "I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart." We have a reference in Acts back to this same passage, and it adds a detail that's very interesting. It says in Acts 13:22, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." So what was it made, if you will, David, a man after God's own heart? We've got this little extra thing. "Oh, he will do all my will." This is obedience. So David was obedient. That proved that he was a man after God's own heart. I wanted to contrast that. Does anyone remember a saying of Jesus that sounded kind of similar? He ties this idea of heart with obedience. And he said it very simply, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So Jesus has tied obedience with love. And so in this, there is a contrast. And we're not saying obedience is love, because we'll touch on that in a little bit. But there's certainly this tie, that there's this evidence that obedience is evidence of a love for God. And this really is the point of why I've spent all this time on love, is really to get this idea with David. Why was he a man after God's own heart? What drove him? His obedience was evidence of it. And it's all evidence of this one thing. He loved the Lord. So really, the whole point of all this and where everything comes from is that he loves the Lord. If we're going to love the Lord, everything else starts to fall into place. Everyone remember the first and greatest command that was asked of Jesus? What's the greatest commandment? He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." But this is kind of the root of everything, and it will be in this case of zeal as well. Remember, Paul summarized the entire law and said, what is the essence of the whole law? It is to love your neighbor as yourself. He says this captures the essence of the entirety of the law. So why does one love your neighbor? Well, even that, again, comes to this higher command. If you love the Lord, that love for him will cause you to love your neighbour and therefore fill everything. It's like that thing where you just have infinite turtles going to the bottom. I don't know if you've ever heard that analogy, but you just keep asking the question deeper and deeper. You end up at the bottom somewhere. It doesn't go into infinity. What's the cause of this? The cause of this? Ultimately, it is that we must love the Lord. Love of the Lord generates what in David, that he is a man after God's own heart, and it's what drives him to be obedient, and it's also why he is zealous, because his love creates that zeal. So we must be the same, and I really need to ask the question, and if love is, then we need to understand a couple of basic things about it, and that is another whole topic, but I'm going to touch on a couple of important issues, I think, that are relevant to us. One is, what is the object of our love? So let's understand a little bit about that. We know it is God, but there's a bit more to it. And secondly, what is the nature of that love? Is it obedience, or is it something a bit more emotional? We'll talk about that very briefly. So firstly, on what is the object of our love? Now, unlike David and those in the Old Testament, we do have the revelation of what Jesus Christ did. And so that changes everything in terms of our perspective of God's love. And it's very important. He supercharges the concept of love, if you will. And so Jesus changes it, I guess, in two ways. One is that we have a greater understanding of God's love towards us. When Jesus walked on the earth, he actually pointed to previous examples in the Old Testament as an indictment against that current generation. You would say things like, if Sodom and Gomorrah saw what I was doing amongst you, they would have repented long ago. But you know, it's an indictment on you that you hear me and you don't. He said similarly, you know, the Queen of the South came to see the wisest man on earth, King Solomon. He says, but someone who's wiser than him is here, that is me now, and you're not doing that. It's an indictment. But similarly, this idea that having seen Jesus, both there but also with our understanding now, we have this great example, where really the ultimate, not the penultimate, as I've been informed before, but the ultimate example of God's love towards us is that Jesus Christ was given for our sakes. So the gospel tells us something that even David couldn't really grasp in the same way. We know that we needed a salvation. We know, as David did, that we were weak in our humanity, that we had rejected God in our lives. And yet now we have the knowledge that Jesus Christ, God's own Son, was sent to pay the punishment for that sin and to bring us into a right standing with God. That is the gospel, and that is the beauty of it. And from that we understand a very simple revelation that God loves us. And to get a hold of this salvation, it really is kind of the ultimate understanding God's love, and it becomes a treasure to us. And so we'll go through that a little bit more in a second. But the other thing, I guess, that Jesus does to our love is his love is synonymous with the love of God. And in fact, to remove him from it essentially destroys everything we're trying to talk about at the moment. So it's important to touch on that. Jesus said to the Pharisees of his day in John 8, he said, if God were your father, God was truly their father, you would love me. And he said another phrase, similarly in John 5, he said, I know you don't have the love of God in you, saying to these Pharisees, I've come in my Father's name and you don't receive me. And he's essentially saying that if you're not loving me, you're not loving God. And likewise, it's the other way around. Jesus was the expression of God. If we love God, we will love him. And if we love Jesus, we're also seeing the nature of God. We love God also. They've become synonymous and tied together. And to remove them becomes a massive problem. So we can't now just go, it's purely zeal for God. Because Paul actually said of the Jews that they are zealous for God. He was writing, basically condemning them. Certainly they were not saved, saying, yes, they are zealous for God, but not on the basis of knowledge, because they were ignorant of God's righteousness. They had removed the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ and were pursuing zeal for God in isolation. Now that we know Jesus, it's so fundamentally tied that they can't be separated. So we're going to have a zeal for God. It also has to be for his Son, Jesus Christ. So that brings us to the final point in relation to love, which is, we've talked about the object of it, which is God and his Son, and what is the nature of this love that we need to have. So certainly before we establish that obedience is evidence for a love for God, and a lot of people have kind of said that's the essence of it as well, you know, because they are often brought together, but I certainly don't believe so. The phrasing, even where Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He's predicating that you already have love and therefore you will keep my commands. He's separated as a concept. There's a causation between them, but they are separate concepts. What is the love that causes us to be obedient? That's what I want to ask briefly. And again, this is a massive topic, so I'm going to touch on it really lightly. But if we go to the book of Matthew, in chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus said, whoever loves his father and mother, son or daughter more than me is not worthy. So that gives us a really big clue, because he's actually said, here's the love of your family, your mother and father, your son or daughter. So if you love them more than me, then you're not worthy. That is the nature of love. So what is the nature of our love for those members in our family? I saw Toby just before smiling gorgeously back at Rocio and I. And you can just see, you know, even there, Jordan just turning to him and looking at him quite lovingly. And I have the same expression towards my boy, Benji. there's something about the nature of love. It's not a duty to love your children. It's not something that I obey them. Rather, it's based on really affection. They're the most valuable thing to me in the world. There's no money you could pay to take Benji from me. And so having that kind of affection and love for your children gives you a bit of an idea of how do we have this affection and love for Jesus Christ and his Father. So that is the nature of loving Jesus, is that he's worth more than everything. And I lose count of the kind of parables he would tell about the kingdom of heaven, this understanding of grasping the kingdom of heaven, that you have to give up everything because you have found a treasure or a pearl of great price. It is worth everything. Someone like Paul would say, I've suffered all the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ. So there's this idea that we have a love and affection and a treasuring and value that we see in Jesus. That is where our love comes from. And why do we love him so? Because, I guess, again, he supercharged every concept of love. We love God in the same way, but Jesus is not only an image of God, that he came to earth and we can see and we can love him in the same way, but he was also the means of God's salvation. And that makes him supremely valuable to us because we are saved because and through Jesus Christ. So we start to come back full circle. I mean, we had a whole bunch of examples at the really beginning of this message where people showed this kind of want and abandon to love Jesus, to be willing to give up their lives in suffering, to be able to go to extreme awkwardness because they just really didn't care what people thought about them. And it all comes back to this because they have grasped a love for Jesus and a salvation that's worth more to them than anything else. And that is my hope today. So we'll briefly conclude with an application. Now, I had intended to go through Psalm 63 with this, but I understand Jordan is keen to go through that in his sermon next week. So we'll just touch on a couple of concepts, but I'll leave the powder dry, so to speak, so he's got plenty for next week. But in understanding this idea of love and zeal, I think we just need to ask two questions as an application. One is, you know, are we zealous? You know, do we look, when Jesus says, you're lukewarm, I wish you were either hot or cold, when we ask that question of ourselves, how do we answer? You know, do we compare ourselves to those who've gone before us and go, yes, I'm hot or I am lukewarm? And let that challenge us. It'd be an honest question. And secondly, if it's not, then it is a question that really comes down to how do we stir up our love for God? And again, even that is another topic on itself, and I know I've spent a bit of time already. It has been a struggle to kind of condense so many thoughts into this, but this idea that we would love God, let us just take some quick examples from David in Psalm 63. When verse 1 he said, O God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you. So he had essentially made a commitment to seek after God, and we know that works because elsewhere James tells us, if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. And Jeremiah, God promised his children, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So we must seek God diligently, fervently, and with all our heart. And then in chapter 63, verse 2 of the same psalm, David says, thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. He beheld God. He beheld his beauty, which you can see in creation itself, you can see in his word, you can see in his dealings with men, and most importantly, you can see in the salvation that he has granted to us in Jesus Christ. So we can see those things, those creator love. Remember, actually, I'll move on again for the sake of time, but it suffice to say that understanding and grasping the beauty of God and the salvation he's given us is, I guess, the fundamental source of why we love him. And then that ultimately lets us know his love, which David's able to express in the balance of Psalm 63. And towards the end, he's saying things like, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. He's continually remembering these things and thinking upon the thoughts of God. So for our sakes, I think we would do well to look at those couple of things. That firstly, we would behold God, that we would seek him fervently, and that we would remember him constantly. So that's Our aim is that we would be zealous people today. I really want us to be lovers of God first and foremost, because that will make us zealous people. So let me pray to that effect, if I may. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with a love for you and your Son, that we would find your Son of supreme value, that we would be able to comprehend the width and length and depth and height of your love toward us through him, that you would even give us a heart, a new heart, not the one of stone as Ezekiel prophesied, but you would give us that new heart that loves and treasures you and your Son Jesus Christ. So I pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.